Pastor Chris's message is from 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Gene, for reading the text. Sorry for the delay. Always technical difficulties, always fun. So here we are again, church, in 1 Timothy. Getting close to the end here, chapter 6. Just as a reminder, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his true child in the faith. Timothy was remained in Ephesus as Paul went on to further missionary journeys. He remained in the city of Ephesus to be the pastor of the church there and to lead the people. And one of his specific charges from the Apostle Paul was to identify, refute, and rebuke false teaching and false teachers. And the passage that we went through last time in the beginning of chapter 6, that's another specific instance where Paul is identifying the false teachers and their manifestations. And so where we are this morning is a continuation of that, a contrast to that, if you will. The Apostle Paul gives Timothy four commands and a charge. And this morning we are focusing on a call to perseverance and faithfulness. If your Bible is like mine, it says, fight the good fight of faith. A call to perseverance and faithfulness. Paul begins this section by writing, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Directly contrasting what Paul wrote about the false teachers, he now addresses Timothy. The contrast, but Paul has been addressing the false teachers and their misordered cravings, and now he turns his writings towards his true child in the faith, Timothy. He calls him, "O man of God," a very common phrase in the Old Testament referring to a God-fearer or a God-follower. It was specifically used to reference Moses as well as many of God's prophets. Timothy was left there to be the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and he had a very difficult and challenging job. Paul calls him out as, "O man of God," one who has authority, one who is to speak the words and act on behalf of God Almighty. Here's where we come to the first command, flee these things. Flee, this idea to run away quickly, to escape. What is Paul talking about, these things? Well, in direct context, what he's just referenced is this desire to be rich. The false teachers having a desire to be rich, which plunged them into ruin. But also it encompasses all that the false teachers do, say, and act. False doctrine and error. Their unhealthy craving for controversy. Envy, dissension, slander. These are all things tied up and wrapped into what false teachers do, teach, and how they behave. And Paul is calling Timothy to flee those things, to run away quickly. It's interesting as we look at these verses, here's kind of the challenge. I think we're accustomed to hearing that type of language before, flee. But a lot of times it's pointed towards sins that maybe we would consider more extreme. Flee sexual immorality. Flee adultery. Flee murder. But here Paul says, flee. Flee false doctrine. Flee unhealthy cravings for controversies, rivalries, fights for the sake of fighting. Dissension, division, rivalries. That's sinful behavior, and we are called to flee from it. Do we really consider all sin that serious and detrimental that we should flee from it? How often do we try to just, you know, sidle up to the line, get our toes just to the line? Oh, we haven't crossed it, but we're getting as close as we possibly can. It's not really fleeing, church. How often do you ask yourself this question? What is wrong with it? Really, we should be asking the question, what is most excellent for me to do in this situation? What's going to be the most glorifying to God Almighty? That encompasses the idea of fleeing. Run away, escape. Sin is serious and it's detrimental. Paul goes on in his second command, pursue. So as flee was run away quickly, escape, pursue has this idea of run after, run towards these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In this list, Paul is referencing and speaking to virtues to be pursued. Virtues to run after, virtues to desire and be passionate about. I think it's important to understand that in this context because we understand the word righteousness and faith in different contexts. Right? Righteousness and faith in other contexts are gifts that are given to us. We don't necessarily pursue them. Righteousness in Christ is a gift. It's nothing that we merit. It's because of what Christ has done for us And in our justification, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Faith is a gift, right? Salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God. But what Paul is talking about here are virtues to pursue. There's a distinction, and it's important to understand that distinction. Righteousness, this idea of a life lived in accordance to God's word. A life lived in accordance to God's word. In other words, a life lived in obedience to the word of God. That is pursuing righteousness. Knowing his word and obeying it. 2 Timothy 3:16, in his second letter to this very Timothy, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All scripture, Old and New Testament, all scripture is breathed out and profitable for training in righteousness. We need to know God's word. We need to be in it. But not only that, we need to obey it. Christ said that, "Blessed are you who not only hear my words, but put them into practice. For you have put yourself on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ." It's no blessing to you to hear the words of Christ and not to do them. We need to be pursuing righteousness, running after it. Godliness, another kind of broad category, can be defined as the devout Christianity. In a sense, it's very much tied into righteousness. It's true Christianity. It's living out your faith, pursuing what is good and right according to God's word. I guess we could broaden that definition by saying it's having correct knowledge of God and his truth, and actively and intentionally living them out. These ideas of pursuing righteousness, godliness, it's really obedience to the truth and the fruitfulness that results by God's grace. One of my favorite passages, and one that comes to mind often, is Philippians 2. Paul, again, writing to a different church, the church at Philippi. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I love that passage because it gives us a true sense of what we're called to here, because we can fall off on many different ways. Right? We can be, okay, I have to pursue these things. It's all about me and my self-sufficiency. No, wrong. Right? I love the way that Paul talks about this because we're called to act. Pursue. Flee. But we have to understand it's in the grace and power that God provides. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But we don't just sit there passively waiting for God to do something. He calls us to action. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Faith, love, and steadfastness kind of can be taken as one group here. Faith can be talks about faithfulness or trust or the ongoing act of believing God and his promises. The ongoing act of believing God and his promises. Again, action. Faith. Pursue faith. Pursue that ongoing action of believing God and his promises. We have to know God and his promises before we can believe them. But part of this pursuit of faith, we need to step back and say, where am I walking in unbelief? Where am I not trusting God in his promises? Faith flows into this idea of love. It's love is not just a feeling or emotion. Love is an active outworking of faith in sacrificial service to others. So faith is the ongoing act of believing, trusting God and his promises, and love is the active outworking of that faith as we sacrificially serve others. Love is not governed by our feelings. It's governed by the truth. It's not just a feeling or an emotion. It's an action. We're called to act. Act out what you know and believe about God. And this idea of steadfastness kind of rounds out this faith, love, steadfastness. It's really perseverance in living out faith and love in the face of adversity. Living out your faith, living out what you believe about God and his promises, living out your outward sacrificial service to others in the face of adversity. We're promised affliction and suffering and difficulty as followers of Christ. We need to be steadfast. We need to be persevering in living out our faith. James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are to rejoice, church, when we face trials of various kinds, because it's purposeful, it's intentional. God has planned that for us because it does something. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. As we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we are taking action, as we are living out our lives in faith, believing God and his promises, as we are loving others sacrificially, we're going to find trials and testing. And those things are purposeful to produce steadfastness so that we may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Paul finishes this command to pursue with gentleness. Kind of an interesting end to this list, if you will. Gentleness, Paul's use of this word in the Greek, is only used here, this in the New Testament. It's only used once, right here, in this letter. It makes it somewhat challenging to try to figure out, well, what is Paul saying here? In general, gentleness, gentle, mild, even-tempered, I think it can be helpful, similar to the word that Paul uses in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, a very similar section here where Paul is commanding, challenging, exhorting Timothy. And he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. These are things that the false teachers do. Foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. He goes on to say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. This is not what you've been called to. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? We want to keep people's hearts open. The point of rebuke, the point of confrontation, isn't just a fight for fight's sake. The hope is restoration. The hope is conviction of sin and repentance. Timothy, Paul goes on, correct your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul is commanded to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. His charge here at the church of Ephesus was to rebuke and confront false teachers and false teaching with the hopes that they would be granted repentance and restored. He needs to be mild and even-tempered as he acts out his sacrificial love of confrontation. Do we really consider these virtues something to run after? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Something to this idea of run is intentional. It's exhibiting effort. It's painful. It's difficult. There's work involved. Do we really consider these virtues something to run after? Or are we just content to be on the journey? Hey, God's called me. He saved me. I'm on the path, and that's good enough for me. We need to be a people that run away from sin and run towards godliness. Paul's third command, fight the good fight of the faith. This is a daily fight of persevering in the Christian life. Really, it's probably more like hourly. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil every day in some capacity. We need to engage in the context. Fight the good fight of the faith has a connotation of a contest, a boxing contest, or a race. Paul uses that kind of language in many other places, in Corinthians and 2 Timothy. We need to run the race, but we need to do it in a specific way. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul is making the point. When you go into a race, everyone's running, but only one receives the prize. There's only one winner. Now that's, boy, we have grown up in the culture of participation medals. And I think that has done us a grave injustice. Because I think it has wooed us into being content with just, I'm in the race. I'm here. I showed up. Paul says, run so that you may obtain the prize, so that you will be the winner. There's a whole different connotation in running the race in that way. When our kids were little, we did something called Land Sharks. It was like a running club, just to keep them active and moving. And I appreciated Land Sharks. One of the things I didn't appreciate about it was their motto was, every finisher is a winner. Okay, some capacity, you were out there, you showed up. But when it was Jacob's turn to run in Land Sharks, he, at that point in his life, I don't know how old he was. He was pretty young. But he didn't run the race to win it. He was out there distracted, waving to the crowd, waving to grandma and grandpa. And his goal was just to get the snacks at the end of the race. He was just happy to be in the race. He wasn't running to win it. How many of us live our Christian lives in that same way? I'm just content to be in the journey, and I'm just waiting for the snacks at the end. Guys, shame on us. Right? It's a funny story, and praise God that Jacob doesn't wrestle like that. Otherwise, we'd have some other words, but we have to take this seriously. Fight the fight of faith. Run the race to obtain the prize. Don't be content to just be in the journey. Again, there's a fear to say, I'm putting heavy burdens on you to do a better job. But God, guys, church, we need to understand the context of Paul's instruction and commands here are undergirded with the fact that God is the one who empowers these things. But we're called to action. We're called to act. We are in a battle. If you want to see an example of a life well lived, fighting the good fight of faith, study the Apostle Paul. That's what we're doing in Acts. Study it. He writes to Timothy in that very second letter, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul is one, you could say, pursued these things. He ran the race to obtain the prize. Paul's fourth command, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This idea of lay hold or grasp something. Take hold of it. In this case, Paul is talking about eternal life, that which God called Timothy to. Eternal life, in some senses, comes with the connotation of the promise to come. We will have eternal life when Christ comes, life imperishable, never ending, ushered in by the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious thing. But Paul is commanding Timothy to grasp a hold of something now. Take hold of eternal life now. John 17:3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Take hold of eternal life now. An intimate relationship with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is a reality now for us, followers of Christ. Take hold. In a sense, this command, take hold, is somewhat defined by the previous three commands. Flee sin. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. That is taking hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the reality to which you were called to. Romans 8:29-30, Paul writing to the church in Rome. I think some have called this the golden chain of salvation. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's God's work. He began it in each one of us, and he will carry it to completion. Those he predestined, he called. They will come to faith. They will be brought from darkness into marvelous light. Those he called, he will justify. They will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And those he justifies, he will glorify. He will give us resurrected, glorified bodies. It's God's work. He will do it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This is not something Timothy's done. Taking hold of it doesn't make it a reality. It is a reality, so take hold of it. Yet Timothy does make an outward profession about the inward reality that God brought about. Paul goes on to say, in regards to taking hold of this eternal life to which he was called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is recalling and reminding Timothy of his baptism and public identification with Christ and his people. The good confession, Timothy's profession of faith, his open avowal of belief in God and the work of Jesus Christ. This was an outward profession of an inward reality. He had been transformed. He had been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he made this profession, the good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. This is apparently done before many believers who witnessed the profession of Timothy in his baptism. Church, when God brings salvation and spiritual life to us, we are called to walk in obedience by participating in the waters of baptism and to give public testimony of our desire to identify with Christ and his people. This is an outward expression of an inward transformation. Our good confession and our baptism doesn't make us followers of Christ. It's kind of like taking hold of eternal life. We don't take hold of it to make it a reality. It is a reality, and we take hold of it. We get baptized because we're walking in obedience. We give this profession of faith, and we identify with Christ because it's what God calls us to. This is part of fighting the good fight of the faith and taking hold of the eternal life. Timothy was faithful in obedience, and Paul is calling him to continued faithfulness. Here, Paul changes into giving a charge to Timothy after he gives him these four commands: flee, pursue, fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life. He continues and says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Paul, once again in his letter to Timothy, gives a charge to Timothy, appealing to weighty witnesses. This isn't the first time that Paul has appealed to God. In chapter 5, we saw that when he was talking about dealing with elders. The significance of the witnesses emphasizes the significance of the charge, the weightiness of the charge. Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. God is the giver of life, but the verb tense that Paul uses in who gives life is the present tense verb. It's an ongoing action. Not only has God given life, he's the sustainer of life. He's the giver of all life to all things, and he is the sustainer of life. And Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul's second witness is Jesus, who made the good confession. What is this good confession? We need to turn to John 18 to find out this, starting in verse 33 and following. Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is questioning Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? I think it's important to understand, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is trying to understand the nature of Pilate's question. Pilate is a Roman authority, and Pilate's trying to determine, Jesus, are you an insurrectionist? Are you coming to overthrow Rome? Jesus wants to make sure, what kind of question are you asking me here? What have you done, he says. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus here is clarifying that he is not an earthly king threatening Roman rule. He did not come to establish his kingdom here on earth. Jesus came as the messianic king. His kingdom is not of this world. This is the good confession. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be the Christ, the Messiah. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for his people, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came on a mission, and he was faithful to that mission. That is the point. Paul is appealing to God, the giver of life and sustainer of life, and he's appealing to Jesus Christ, the faithful messianic king. These are heavy, weighty witnesses. And Paul calls on these witnesses to exhort Timothy in the seriousness of the charge. Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment, singular. much discussion on what Paul means here. A lot of different opinions and thoughts. I think it's important to consider the entirety of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy to try to understand what is Paul talking about when he says to keep the commandment unstained. I think in a sense it can be summarized in Paul's reason for writing to Timothy. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry. Starting verse 14, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Timothy has been placed in Ephesus to refute false teachers, but he has also been called to lead the church in being a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth by living out the truth, by walking in obedience. In this sense, Paul uses the word the commandment. How do we know what the truth is? It's God's word. We are to live out and be obedient to God's word. That is being a pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't make it true. We are to support and shine forth the truth. And we do that in how we live. And there's an appropriate way to do that and an inappropriate way to do that. The commandment can have a broader meaning as well, since this charge is in the context of fighting the good fight of the faith. It can be understood as the Christian ethical system as a whole. I love language sometimes. What does that mean? I guess in a sense it's the teaching of the Christian faith. Where do we find those teachings? Right here. This is what we're called to. We need to know this. We need to believe it. We need to walk in it. How we live matters. Our way of life reflects on God and reflects on His Word. How we live is a testimony to what we truly believe. We can say, I believe this. We can say, I walk in obedience to this. But your life is the proof. How you live matters. Timothy is called to persevere and live faithfully. He is to keep the way unstained and free from reproach, keeping it pure and without fault. To be clear, Paul is not calling Timothy to walk and live in perfection. That is impossible. He's calling Timothy to live a life characterized by faithful obedience and the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. But guys, I think we need to understand the entirety of this statement. Here's what's hopeful. Paul appeals to the witness of God and Jesus Christ, God the giver of all life, God the sustainer of all life. It's God Himself who will empower Timothy and us to persevere and be faithful. Paul continues on until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. Timothy is to remain faithful until the Lord returns or until the Lord calls him home. We need to be committed for the long haul. Life is a marathon and not a sprint. So often we want it to be a sprint. I ran hard for 10 seconds. God, can I take a break? God wants us to fight the good fight of the faith until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, not one single person knows when that's coming. We need to be faithful to the end. We need to be in it for the long game, the long haul. We need to fight the good fight of the faith each and every day, knowing that we will be empowered to persevere and be faithful by God's grace. According to God's sovereign plan, at the right time, Jesus came into the world and died for the ungodly. Pastor Mark preached on that. Romans 5, for Easter, So also, according to God's sovereign plan, Jesus will return at the proper time. Matthew 24, 42 and following. Therefore, Jesus is saying, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We have no idea when Jesus is coming. He's coming. He told us that. He promised that, and we need to be faithful. We need to persevere. We need to fight the good fight of the faith until he comes. We must stay awake. We must be ready. That's hard. If the master of the house knew when he was going to when a thief was going to break in, he would have been ready, because he would have been like, okay, here's the time. I don't have to do anything until this time. Well, Christ is calling you to do something now until he comes, because you don't know what the time is. Church, this is not only a charge for Timothy, but this is our charge. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not give up. Do not be lax and careless in pursuing your faith and the virtues of your faith. God is faithful, and he has called you to this life. He will empower you in it. Second Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, his divine power, God's divine power, is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really long passage, but it is really important. Peter is saying some of the very same things that Paul is saying. We are to pursue these virtues because that's part of being obedient. That's part of walking the Christian life. That is part of what God has called us to. But it's God's divine power that has granted to us all things to live faithfully in this way. We need to be serious about our faith. We need to be not lax and careless, just content to be on the path. As Paul finished this section of his commands and his charge to Timothy, before we launch into this amazing doxology, I think it's important for us to step back and remember the context of 1 Timothy. Timothy was left in the city of Ephesus with a very challenging charge. As a young man, he was called to refute false teaching and teachers in the church. He was to set the believers an example in godly living. He was to teach the church what it meant to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. No small tasks. Things that I think were very weighty to Timothy and very challenging for him. Thus the reason that Paul is writing to encourage, to challenge, to press him on to be faithful and persevere. He lived in a city that was consumed with idol worship and emperor worship. Living out these commands of Paul was no small task for Timothy, and we should be able to relate. We live in a time of idol worship, self-worship, perversion, evil. We are called to set the believers an example. We are called to live out and be the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to live these commands. We are to flee sinfulness. We are to pursue righteousness. We are to fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of this eternal life to which we've been called. Paul's doxology was meant to encourage Timothy and us as he extols the uniqueness and greatness of the one true God. This isn't Timothy against the church. This isn't Timothy against Ephesus. This is the one true God empowering Timothy to be faithful and to persevere. And we need to see the same thing. This is our God. He is going to empower us to be faithful and to persevere. Paul goes on to say, speaking of God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the one who rules and commands all of creation. There are so many verses that we could recount right now, but I'm just going to limit it to one. One of my favorites, Isaiah 46, 9b through 11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Part of this section in Isaiah, God is calling out idols. Okay, if you're such a great God, tell us what the future is. Tell us what's going to happen. They can't. Only God knows the end from the beginning. He is the blessed and only sovereign. There is none like him. The King of kings and Lord of lords. No ruler, no authority has power over or dominion over our God. Who alone has immortality. God never dies. Jesus came as a man because God never dies. Jesus had to die as a man to pay for the penalty for our sinfulness because our God is immortal. He never dies. He alone possesses immortality. There's a distinction there. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. He alone possesses immortality. He grants it to us. We are given immortality in eternal life. Praise be to his name. But we do not possess it naturally. It must be granted and given to us. God alone possesses immortality. Who dwells in unapproachable light, a light that cannot be penetrated or reached. It's unapproachable. Whom no one has ever seen or can see. These ideas, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, these ideas are tied together, trying to paint a picture of who our God is. How do we understand him? I love the story in Exodus 33 where Moses asks God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses would have been utterly consumed. It harkens back to the Israelites coming to Mount Sinai and the utter terror they felt when God called them to the mountain and there was lightning and thunder and a loud voice. Scared them to death. Our God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen or can see our God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is worthy of all praise and worship. There is none like him. His dominance and supremacy will never end. It will never be subverted. God does as he pleases. He has spoken. He will bring it to pass. He has purposed. he will do it. Church, may that be an encouragement to our hearts as we face the reality of what God has called us to through the Apostle Paul. To flee sin and sinfulness, it's not an easy task. How easy do we try to get so close without crossing the line? It's not fleeing. It's not taking sin seriously. We have these levels, right? Okay, sexual immorality, pornography, murder, those things are really bad, so we'll flee from those. How often do we live our lives trying to get as close as we possibly can to the edge? We need to flee. We need to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. There's action here. We need to run the race like we want to win the prize. And that prize is not something that's just blingy metal. It's imperishable. It's what God has called us to. We have to take seriously fighting the good fight of the faith. We can't just be content to be on the path. We are called, church, to be faithful and to persevere. And we need to understand that this is the God who empowers it. There is no one like him. We are empowered by his grace to the glory of his name. Some questions to consider. In what areas does God need to help you to see the danger and detriment of sin? What areas does God need to help you to see the danger and detriment of sin? Have you been caught up in making these levels of, oh, well, that's really bad, but this isn't so bad. This is okay. We need to see all of sin as dangerous and detrimental. How does God need to help you to run after obedience to his word? Man, I feel like this is something that God is really trying to press on our church. Obedience to his word. And church, I think this is a hard thing because we in a sense know the Sunday school answers. We know the right answers. But do we walk in that? Do we actually do that? Are we just hearing the words of Jesus and not putting them into practice? Are we actually applying these to our lives? Are we actually taking seriously that this is our very life? This isn't a self-help suggestion book. This is God's word and his authority, and we need to submit ourselves under it. In what areas do you struggle with unbelief, and how do you need to grow in these areas? What are the things that you just don't really believe are true about God? What areas are you having trouble trusting that this is who God is and what he's called you to? In what ways have you grown tired and lax in fighting the good fight of the faith? How does dwelling on the greatness and uniqueness of our God encourage your heart to be faithful and to persevere? We want to be serious about walking in faith. We want to run the race like we want to win the prize. Not just be out there on the track waiting for the snacks to come. This is hard, and we need our great God who has promised to be there. We need one another, and he promises to empower us by his grace. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He has called you. He will complete the work, and he's called you to act, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Let's pray. God, as we think about our lives before your word, I pray, God, that you would truly open our eyes to see, God, where we struggle to trust you, where we are walking in unbelief, where we become lax and not really taking seriously running after godly things, fleeing sinful things, not really fighting the good fight, but just being content to be on the path. We need your grace. We need your spirit. We need your conviction. And God, we pray that you would grant us repentance, that we would turn to you, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is deserving of all honor and glory and praise and dominion. May we entrust ourselves to you because you are the great God. May you continue the work in us. May you continue to understand the call to action and to be faithful to obey. Grant us faithfulness and perseverance all of the days of our life, Lord Jesus, in your name.